Bibles and go to Mark chapter 14, the Gospel of Mark, and the 14th chapter, verses 32 through 42. And tonight we come to the conclusion of this section, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. As you know, we have been considering five essential things about verses 32 through 42. First of all, we have been saying that there is the place of prayer. Verse 32, they came to Gethsemane. And the circumstances of the prayer in verses 33 and 34 is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly sorrowful, greatly distressed, even, he says, to the point of death itself. And thirdly, the content of what Jesus prayed in verses 35 and 36, he prayed that the hour might pass and that the cup might be removed from him. Nevertheless, he desired to do only the will of the Father. And then Jesus, speaking to his disciples, speaks to them about the dangers that are connected to praying in verses 37 through 38. And he particularly in verse 37 addresses Simon Peter, and then in general addresses all of the disciples in verse 38 with that incredible statement, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing." And now tonight in verses 39 through 42, I want to talk about the resistance to praying. The resistance to praying. Praying is hard work, is it not? It is not an easy thing to pray. It is an easy thing to go through a list and tick off the numbers, tick off the names, tick off the subjects, tick off the objects, whatever they are that we wish to pray. But that, in and of itself, is not praying. That is a help or an aid to prayer, but it is certainly not praying. Now let me say, there is a correlation between the danger of praying and the content of praying. So the content for Jesus is, of course, that the cup be removed, that the hour be passed, that he do the will of God only. That's the content. The danger is, of course, what we find the disciples engaged in. They are fast asleep. They should be watching. They should be praying, but they are doing neither of those things. And the great issue for us is that a failure to recognize the dangers to praying will result in persisting in resisting what is required to effective praying. If we do not recognize the dangers, we shall find an incredible effect upon the content of our praying. Because we shall not be aware that we have perhaps entered in even to temptation itself during the time of prayer. Watch and pray, Jesus says. Now, first of all effective praying is concerned with the will of God. All effective praying, all true prayer is concerned with the will of God and ultimately the glory of God. That's all effective praying. And it is of supreme importance for all of us as Christians to understand what the effectiveness of prayer is all about. Seeking the will of God above our own will. As Jesus did. Jesus faced with the darkness, with the incredible dreadfulness of the hour that was upon him. Nevertheless, yields to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, he seeks God. He seeks the glory of God. He seeks the will of God. That is what must be kept uppermost in our minds whenever we pray, in order for our praying to truly be effective. The second thing that we must think about is, of course, there are always temptations because we are in the flesh. And it is not so much about sins that the scriptures are concerned with here, but rather about how weak our flesh is. When we should be engaged in spiritual things, we find that the flesh comes upon us. So temptation to sin always aims at the elevation of self above God and above God's will. In other words, it could be put quite simply like this. In temptation, it is not the glory of God that is the end, but perhaps the glory of self. And the power of sin is manifest. And of course, in effective praying, the will of God is paramount. Sin is always self-will over God's will. So our Lord Jesus Christ is completely aware of these dangers. In fact, he is going to point out to his disciples that they have not been aware of the dangers that surround them. In fact, they are fast asleep. And the text seems to imply that because their eyes were very heavy and did not know how to answer him, that they are completely oblivious to the spiritual dangers that attend to them, even in the midst of such a holy place, such holy exercises. Our Lord Jesus knows these dangers. For instance, he has already said in verses 18 through 21 who would betray him. He has particularly said in verse 27, all of you will fall away, will abandon me. And he has even then narrowed it down to Simon Peter himself and said that you, Simon, in verse 30, will deny me three times. Now the burdens of this knowledge that someone will betray him, that all will abandon him, that Simon Peter will deny him, the burdens of that knowledge, plus of course the burden in particular of the hour and the cup that is to come in verses 35 and 36, is expressed by the sorrow and the distress in verse 33 and 34 of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is expressed by the agony that we find in our Lord Jesus in the garden. It is the burden of being a sin bearer that occupies the mind and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. For one simple reason, he has no sin of his own. He has no sin of his own. Therefore, he must take to himself that which he does not have, that which he has never experienced, that which though he understands and comprehends sin, yet it has never been his experience, because he does not sin and he cannot sin and he will never sin. Yet it is because he must become their sin bearer that the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly distressed and greatly troubled. In other words, he is going to give himself for the sin bearer, as the sin bearer for the sinners. That is, may I say, the burden of Gethsemane. That is the garden. That is the hour of crisis. That is the time that has come. This is the hour. Now here in verses 39 through 42, will you notice? We notice first of all that Jesus goes away, look at verse 39, and prayed. But notice what the text says, saying the same words, the same content. Jesus goes away and prays the second time using the same words. He comes back to his disciples. They are fast asleep. He goes away the third time and no doubt prays the same content. And what is that content? that the hour might pass from him. All things are possible with you, Father. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And verse 39 makes the point, does it not then, that Jesus prayed the same words? And the content of his praying would appear from the scripture to be unchanged. And there's a lesson here for each one of us. Persistence in prayer always centers in seeking God consistently and not haphazardly. You know, one of the great dangers that I experience in my own prayer life is that you find yourself wandering all over the place. You're speaking about that and you're speaking about that, and next moment you're thinking about something that's not got nothing to do with what you were praying about. Oh, how weak the flesh is, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ persists in praying unchanged because the hour demands the consistency. In order to seek the will of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is greatly burdened and would do the will of God even in the midst of great trouble and great distress. In other words, the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ is specific praying, is focused praying. Jesus knows what he needs to be. He needs to be sustained in this hour. May the hour pass. May the cup be removed. He needs spiritual strength. And as Luke, I think, says, an angel appears to him, strengthening him. He needs spiritual strength. He needs the watchful eyes of his disciples. He needs their praying for him in this dark moment and hour to sustain him. But they are ignorant of the danger of the hour and how close it is upon him. We are all the more inclined, you know, in our praying to have our lists, to have our numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 through 10 or whatever it is, and to go through those lists and then to say, I have prayed because I have ticked off the numbers. Yet it is clear that the Lord Jesus has one thing on his mind only, and that one thing he will occupy himself with, and he will pray. He does not pray lightly. He is agonizing. He is in distress. He is in sorrow. Not only that, but he does not skim over the items. Coupling with what he says with the agony of the hour, speaks highly that our Lord Jesus is focused on the content of what needs to be said and what needs to be prayed. And oh, how important it is for us then in real prayer to understand that there should be real focus. At times there will be real agony to be really consistent in our praying. It was Elijah the prophet who prayed one thing, that it would not rain. And it did not rain. And he said to King Ahab, it will only rain at my word. And for 3.5 years, there was no rain until God brought the rain again. Elijah, a righteous man. Effectual praying by that man. Singular praying. Focused praying. It is perhaps more better to pray with fewer lists or fewer numbers than to be much more general, and that it's better to be focused and specific. Notice Jesus prays the same words, the text tells us. The same words. May we not also say that Jesus not only prayed the same words, but that he spent the same amount of time in praying? Look at verse 37. He says to Simon, could you not watch 1 hour? Which intimates that Jesus has been over there praying for 1 hour, saying these words. Engaged in agonizing prayer, the disciples, Simon in particular, because of the danger that awaits for him, should have been watching Jesus, observing Jesus, supporting Jesus, entering into his emotional trouble and the spiritual distress of the soul of Christ. Could you not watch 1 hour? Implying, of course, that Jesus has prayed for that 1 hour. And it is possible, may I suggest, that since our Lord went away the second time and the third time, that on both those times, second and third time, saying the same words, that he prayed another hour each time. So the Lord Jesus, perhaps we can say, in order to face Calvary, has spent 3 hours in prayer. 3 hours in prayer. The disciples have two problems, don't they? Physical and natural, and then spiritual. And the physical and natural is explained by the Lord Jesus as the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, and the spiritual, of course, on the other side, the Spirit of God is willing. The flesh is weak, the Spirit is willing. The spiritual problem of the disciples is intimately related to their physical weakness. And this is the interesting thing, brothers and sisters. Spiritual power is connected to the physical and the natural. And if you, may I suggest, are slovenly in behavior and slovenly in a number of areas, whatever it may be, that will affect your spiritual life. The physical has an effect upon the spiritual. And the disciples have both problems. The physical, notice verse 37, Jesus came and found them doing what? Sleeping. That's the physical. Verse 40, again he came and found them sleeping. Verse 4, and says their eyes were heavy. Verse 41, are you still sleeping? You see, the natural is upon them, the physical is upon them, their eyes are heavy, their stomachs are full with the Passover, and they are occupied with self and not with Christ. The spiritual problem is, of course, related to watching and praying. And you can see that if you give way to fleshly appetites, spoken of here, undercurrently by the Passover meal that they have eaten, and they are now tired and their eyes are heavy, that the spiritual vigilance that they ought to be in is affected by their natural appetites and their fleshly appetites as well. Notice the spiritual problem which is related to watching and praying. Verse 34, Jesus has already, right at the start of his praying, said, remain here and watch. Remain here and watch. And remember, that word watch means to be vigilant. It means to be alert. But why should they watch? Why should they watch? Because one of you will betray me. Because you will all abandon me. And because you, Simon Peter, will deny me. That is why you should be watching and praying. It is not just Jesus that they should be concerned about in his hour of distress. They ought to be concerned about themselves. They ought to be aware of themselves. And you'll notice in verse 38, a failure to watch and pray causes one, leads one to the entering into of temptation. And what is the result of entering into temptation? You will either resist temptation or yield to the temptation and sin. The implication of the text is, because their flesh, they are weak in the flesh, that they shall yield to temptation, and therefore they shall sin. Oh, the floodgates to sin are opened. If you enter in through the gate of temptation, and the weakness of the flesh, of course, is seen in those two ways. Their eyes are heavy. They are fast asleep. And notice how Mark puts it in verse 40 in particular. They do not know how to respond to Jesus. Jesus says, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Their eyes are heavy. They do not know how to respond to that. Not only that, but they are facing the onslaught of the physical upon them. And these words, when I was examining these words, they did not know what to answer him. Is it not true that we perhaps do not know what to answer God when God speaks to us in his word, because perhaps we are going through the motions, perhaps we are fleshly, perhaps we are occupied with some other things, perhaps we are busy with our time, whatever it is, there is something else that has come between us and God, and we do not know how to answer God when he speaks to us from his word, because we have become spiritually negligent, spiritually blind. We are not watching, we are not waiting on spiritual things. You can see how fine and how close a line it is, the physical with the spiritual. So you take up your Bible because it is there to be read. It is a physical item, yet it contains the Word of God. It is not just a book on the table. It is the Word of God. It is what it contains. It is what it is. It is spiritual. And yet the physical may overshadow the spiritual to the point that we do not know how to answer God. We do not know how to respond to Him when He speaks to us. Oh, the weakness of the flesh. And their physical weakness, the disciples, at this hour and the second hour and the third hour, as Jesus engages in praying, is that they are fast asleep. Are not the Scriptures written for our edification? Thank God we have the Word of God to help us, to aid us. Imagine if you did not have the Word. Oh, we would be lost. We would be aimless. Oh no, we have God's Word that to help us, and even in the explicit failures of others, in the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God, we see the help that God would give to us through the examples of His Word. It is the connection to the spiritual that the disciples are missing. Oh, the physical is upon them. The weakness of the flesh is upon them. Oh, how often, brothers and sisters, this physical dominates the spiritual. Oh, how often that happens. We should be praying more. We should be reading more. We should be watching more. We should be concerned more. But perhaps you are too tired. Perhaps tomorrow I will get to the things of God. You know, the Apostle Paul was very much aware himself of this close relationship between that which is physical and that which is spiritual, that which exists between body and soul. Body and soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, this is what Paul says. He says, you know, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. So I do not run aimlessly, he says. I have purpose. I know where I'm going. I know how to get there. I know why I'm going. He says, I do not box as if I am beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Boy, what a standard the apostle sets. He understood that which is spiritual and that which is physical. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Just remember one thing. The physical holds no promise for the future. It is only godliness that holds promise for the life that is to come. Physical training, physical things have promise for this life. You may enjoy some quality and some value now, but if you are not training yourself in godliness, then you shall miss out in that life to come. So rather exercise, as Paul says, rather train yourself. Train yourself in godliness. So the physical problem for these disciples is the weakness of the flesh, which in reality is their spiritual problem, right? It is their spiritual problem. The weakness of the flesh for them, not only that they are tired and their eyes are heavy and they cannot comprehend what Jesus is spiritually saying to them, that they might respond to them, to Him, the weakness is that they are self-confident. The weakness is that they are self-sufficient. They do not know themselves as they ought to know themselves. In fact, they do not know themselves as Jesus knows them. There's one thing Jesus knows about each one of us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In fact, He knows us perfectly, doesn't He? Oh, we think we got a handle on ourselves, but oh no, Christ is far much more aware of each of us perfectly. Now, if Jesus knows me better than I know myself, if God knows me better than I know myself, then I should seek surely to know what He knows about me. Because if I understand myself the way God understands me, if I have knowledge of myself the way God has knowledge of me, that is the first step to advancing to the knowledge of God itself. And as Calvin put it, true wisdom is seen in these two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And you can never have the knowledge of God unless you have the knowledge of yourself. Get to know yourselves. The disciples did not know themselves. Spiritual self-evaluation, spiritual self-examination are the fundamental and necessary things to an effective prayer life, let alone an effective life, a godly life. The disciples then do not know their weakness, but our Lord Jesus Christ does. They are not spiritual enough to perceive their danger. They are not watching and they are not praying. Watch and pray, Jesus says, but they are not doing that. Notice verse 40. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. That indicates the unspoken rebuke of Jesus. Because again on the second occasion, when he rebukes them, they don't know how to respond. They don't know what to say. Perhaps our Lord Jesus repeated the words of verse 37 and 38 to them again, to Simon. Simon, could you not watch another hour? And in general, in verse 38, watch and pray. And so perhaps Jesus said these same things three times, just as he went away and repeated the content of his own praying three times. But sleep has overcome them. Their eyes are heavy, and they do not know how to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, physical, the weakness of the flesh impairs their spiritual recognition, their spiritual perception. They remain in the dark. No pun intended, by the way, by that. They are in the dark, in the garden, but they are in the dark spiritually. They do not grasp the words of Jesus. Their eyes are too heavy, and he is speaking to them of spiritual matters, of significant, serious things, but they just do not know what to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may I point out in verses 41 and 42 that there are some interpretive challenges for us. Every translation, except the King James, views the words of the Lord Jesus in 41 and 42 as interrogative rather than as an imperative. So it's the King James that formulates or puts these words in the form of a command, in an imperative. So the King James says, sleep on now and take your rest. Whereas every other translation says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest, in the form of an interrogative, a question. So is it a command? Sleep? Rest? Or is it an interrogative? Are you still sleeping? Are you still taking your rest? Now, if you look at verse 42, verse 42 has two commands, two imperatives. Rise, let us be going. That's the first one, the word rise. And see, or look, my betrayer is at hand. So here you have two commands in verse 42, rise and look. And some people feel, because you have two commands in verse 42, rise and look, or rise and see, that therefore verse 41 also, like the King James, should be a command. It is argued also by some that these words could even be an exclamatory indicative. You are sleeping and you are resting, as if Jesus might be caught by surprise. But it seems to me that the reason why we should take these verses, or verse 41, as an interrogative is because of the interrogatives of verse 37. Look at verse 37. Simon, are you asleep? Question. Could you not watch 1 hour? Question. And if verse 41 are commands, sleep, rest, then the second part of verse 41, it would appear that Jesus has to countermand his command. Okay, so he says, sleep, rest, and then Judas is coming. Okay, stop sleeping and stop resting. And it's for that reason that I say these are not a command, but these are interrogatives that the Lord Jesus is saying in verse 41. Are you still sleeping? And are you still taking your rest? Not only that, I think the interrogatives continue the idea of rebuke. Jesus has rebuked Simon, has he not? Are you asleep, Simon? Could you not watch 1 hour? And then in verse 41, continuing in the form of a rebuke, are you still sleeping? I've been back twice, and I've come back to you, and I've said the same words, and are you still not awake? Spiritually, are you still sleeping, still resting? Verse 41 has another problem, another difficulty, because Jesus says, it is enough. It is enough. This word enough is apake. And it's an interesting word because it's connected to money. It means to have received. It's a monetary term. It can mean to be paid. It also means, of course, to have in full, to suffice. It is enough. Now, if it is the monetary term, then what is Jesus saying? Well, then it could be a reference to Judas Iscariot. He is paid. He is paid. The hour is here. The betrayer has been paid. It is enough. He has received in full. He has been paid. Or it is a reference to the sleeping disciples. You have slept enough. You have had enough sleep. The sleep that you've had is enough. You have had enough. And I am inclined to see that this is not so much about Judas, though there are powerful indications that it could be about Judas having been paid. Because the whole context is, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's a very strong indication that it could be Judas Iscariot. And if you wish to take that, the force of it is enough, as Judas Iscariot, or referring to the payment, the betrayal money, then that is acceptable, I think. I think what Jesus is saying, it is enough, since it comes right on the heels of, are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? It is enough. You have had enough rest. You have had enough sleep. We must be about the hour's business, because the hour has come. So the hour has come. The hour is not the arrival of Judas. The hour is not the abandonment of the disciples. The hour is not the denial by Simon Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the arrest in the garden. The hour that has come is the suffering and the passion that is about to break forth upon the Son of God, upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the hour that Jesus has dreaded. In verses 35 and verse 36, it has arrived, it has come. And Jesus says this, I think, because, notice, this is what it means, because in verse 41 he says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You know, we've seen already in Mark's Gospel this incredible, remarkable statement, or phrase, or title, I should say, the Son of Man. Jesus is, in Mark's Gospel, the Son of God. That's verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not only is he the Son of God, but he is the Son of David. Have mercy upon me, Son of David. Have mercy upon me, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David that is coming. But Jesus uses of himself this incredible title, Son of Man, which is connected to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of himself who says that as the Son of Man, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus as the Son of Man says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Mark 2, 28. Jesus says, as the Son of Man, I will suffer many things. As the Son of Man, I will rise from the dead. As the Son of Man, I will be handed over and delivered over to wicked and sinful men. As the Son of Man, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. As the Son of Man, in chapter 13 and verse 26, coming with power in the clouds, with great power and glory. Chapter 14 and verse 21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And in verse 62 of chapter 14, you will see the Son of Man, Jesus says to the high priest, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. When Jesus thinks of himself, he thinks of himself as Son of Man, Messiah. Christ, the anointed of God. He has come to the hour appointed to the Son of God as the Son of Man in time, in human history. It is for this hour of suffering, this hour of sacrifice that our Lord Jesus has come. The hour will not pass away. The cup will not be removed from the person of our Lord Jesus. He must enter the hour. He must drink the cup to the last drop. And you remember how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he has been arrested, he would say to them, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. It has come." So the hour and the power of darkness has come for our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he ready? Oh yes, he's ready. He's ready to do the will of God, the will of the Father. It is the hour of sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, a great lesson for us. The hour of temptation, the hour of darkness, the hour of sin always comes sooner than you think, quicker than you imagine. It is upon you before you realize it. Jesus is prepared for the hour because he has been praying and seeking the will of God. And if we pray and seek the will of God, then when the hour comes, oh, we shall face it in the strength of the will of God and not in the weakness of the flesh. You see, the weakness of the flesh always misses the will of God. It is not looking for God's will. It is looking to self. It is confident in self, like Simon Peter was. So when Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going," what is that? That is but an acceptance, is it not, of the will of God? Rise, let us be going. Jesus is not seeking to escape. Jesus is seeking to meet his betrayer, to hand himself over, to willingly submit himself, to surrender himself. You know, brothers and sisters, God's will may mean your being in the hands of sinful men. God's will may mean that. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 21 and verse 13, when Luke and the others said to him, "Listen, you can't go up to Jerusalem. Listen to what Agabus has said. You will be bound and handed over." The Apostle Paul says, "What are you doing? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready," he says, "not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And then they say to him in the very next verse, "When he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said to him, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" The Christian church is asleep. The hour is upon us. Darkness surrounds us. When we are arrested, what do we say? "I have my rights." That's what we say. "I have my rights. Can't arrest me. I'm a Christian. There's freedom. Freedom of religion. You can't touch me." That is how we think. "I have my rights." You know, whenever the Apostle Paul used the rights of Roman citizenship, it was never for himself. It was always that the gospel could spread further. He's quite prepared to be arrested and to die even, that the gospel might spread forth. And today we have Christian lawyers all over the place mandating the rights of Christians. I have never heard them once say, ever, "We should be praying particularly for the salvation of our president and of all in leadership." Oh no, it's about what rights you have. It's about what rights you have. That is not biblical Christianity. Let us get it in our heads. Let us get it in our hearts. Let us be aware of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you claim earthly right over heavenly privilege, you are missing heavenly privilege. And there's a great danger for us. When Paul spoke before Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice, who came in with all the magnificence and the pomp and the ceremony of earth, it was like a stage show. They came in before the apostle. And in Acts chapter 26, after he has reasoned with them, and after he points out to Agrippa, "I know that you believe the prophets." Agrippa says to him, "In a short time, Would you persuade me to become a Christian? You see, what Paul was doing is his imprisonment is asking for them to repent. Asking them to come to Christ. Asking them to be like him without these chains. Isn't that what he said? Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Meaning free in Christ. Free in Jesus. Has not the Christian church become fleshly? We're asleep. Can we say we are as spiritual as our forefathers? Can we say that we exceed them in spiritual vitality, in spiritual life? Can we say that we are like the early church in its power? Oh no, may I suggest to you that our eyes have become heavy, that we have become fleshly, and that we are fast asleep. And that when Jesus does speak to us, we do not know how to respond to him because we are not spiritual. We are fleshly. You know, Jesus does not defeat his enemies by resisting them, by opposing them. He overcomes them by dying for them, submitting to them. Because that's God's will. Oh, you know, in the garden, I think it's in John chapter 18, it's not in this passage, but Simon Peter wants to fight, doesn't he? He draws out his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's ready to take up arms, but Jesus will have none of that. You know what Jesus said on that occasion? He said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We will not accomplish redemption by cutting off people's ears, by waging violent resistance and so on. Here is the Son of Man, here is the Son of God going forth to conquer, not with a sword, but with a sacrifice. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel Lord over nature, Lord over the demons, Lord over darkness, Lord over disease, Lord over death itself? Yes, he is. And finally, you will notice that Jesus does not only have regard for himself in the garden in verse 42. He says, "Rise, let us be going." Let you and me be going. As if to say, you are in this with me. You say you belong to me. What will you do in the garden? Well, the text will tell us later, they will abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, has not the Lord Jesus said to us, "Rise, let us go together. Let us be together. I am with you. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. You are my disciples. You are part of me. My betrayal is at hand. It's the time for Jesus to give himself in sacrifice, to fulfill all that is written in the Old Testament concerning him, to accept the will of God and to accomplish it. It is never easy, brothers and sisters, to know the will of God, to accept the will of God. It requires submission to God. It requires sensitivity to God. And these are serious things. If we wish to overcome sluggishness because of the weakness of ourselves, if we wish to even overcome sin itself, we must look to Jesus, who is what? The author and the finisher of our faith. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us how to pray. He has shown us how to yield and submit to him. He has shown us how to live, and he has shown us how to die. This is Christ. Let me ask you this. Would you hold anything back from Jesus tonight? What would you hold? What would you give in exchange for your own soul? That's the heart of discipleship, isn't it? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Oh, he will keep his lands. He will keep his business. He will keep his properties. He will keep his friends. He will keep his family. He will keep his loved ones. He will keep anything but not Jesus. Then he shall have them and lose his own soul. Rather, we should be like the prodigal, right? I know what I will do. I will arise. And I will go to my father. Because I was better off then than I am now. And I wish to make a new beginning. And dear brother and sister, let me thrust it upon you with all the power that I can. You can have a new beginning tonight if you feel you have been sluggish. If you feel that you have been fleshly and weak and impotent spiritually, tonight we can renew ourselves. Let us be like the prodigal. You see, it was the love of the Father. May the love of our Lord Jesus Christ conquer us, each one tonight, so that we would say, let me arise and go to Him. And as Jesus would say, arise, let us go. Let us go to Christ, and let us begin with new zeal, new heart, new mind, with spiritual vigor and power, because we love the will of God and we love the glory of Christ. May the Lord help us to this end. Let's pray together.